that there are people who are going to have a mark, and that mark is going to be a mark of protection upon them. And I ask you today to think about this for a moment. What's going to make the difference in who gets that mark? What makes the difference between who gets the mark and who doesn't? Well, in that light, I want to tell a story. In 1974, there was a huge portion of undeveloped land in the northern part of Australia, and it belonged to a certain tribe of Aborigines. And the land was covered with these insects that were green ants. And the people believed that these ants were sacred. They were sacred and holy because they were descendants of their gods, they thought. Well, a mining company found that there was uranium underneath their land. And so they vied for the land. They wanted to get this land. And they approached the Aborigines on this, and they had a number of discussions about it. They wanted to purchase it, and they wanted to mine the land. But the Indians wouldn't hear of it. They would not budge. They said the mining would destroy the land, and it would destroy their sacred green ants. And they said, well, if we did that, we think our gods would pronounce a curse on us. You know, we'd have famines and destruction and all kinds of problems, you know. But it was a little bit later in 1974 that they decided, well, maybe we should sell the land to the mining companies. You know what changed their mind? $8.3 million. $8.3 million changed their mind. You know, they may be, those green ants, may be their gods. And they may have been revered for thousands of years. But, you know, they could move somewhere else, you know, for $8.3 million. But you understand my point. Are our convictions for sale? That's going to make a difference in who gets the mark. Are our convictions for sale? Will we change our position theologically, doctrinally? Will we change our position and our relationship for God if it somehow benefits us physically in this life now? Will we compromise, or will we hold our God in such esteem that we will never compromise? Let's go to Exodus 8, if you will. You know, the story of Israel coming out of Egypt is a familiar one for all of us. And Pharaoh tried to leverage a compromise with Moses at one time. It's kind of interesting. God had said, let my people go through Moses. Let my people go out into the wilderness. And Pharaoh, who was a symbol of Satan the devil himself, he refused to let the Israelites go. We understand this. But after the plague of the flies, he began to capitulate a little bit. And Pharaoh said, you know, you can worship him. We'll let you worship him. I'll let you go. But you have to do it in our land. And Moses explained, we can't do that. We can't do that. Pharaoh offered to Moses this compromise then in Exodus 8 and verse 27. He said, we'll go 3 days into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he has commanded us. And Pharaoh said, I'll let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. Entreat God for me. So Pharaoh was willing to let the people go, but he was only going to let them go a little way. You understand, you can worship your God, but do it right here in Egypt, you see. And Moses, the thing about him that's interesting is he refused to compromise. He followed through all the way through. And eventually, Pharaoh was destroyed. His army was destroyed. Egypt was destroyed. And the Israelites were freed, and they were given spoil even. They were given money to go out, jewels and fine things to go out of the land. But you understand, Pharaoh's strategy is the same strategy that Satan uses with all of us. You can worship God, but do it here in my world, Don't go too far away, because I want to be able to keep my eye on you, and I want to be able to keep my hands there ready to get you if I can. So he wants us to worship God if you want, you know. Go ahead, keep the Sabbath, keep the holy days, but don't go too far away from me. Have one foot in my world, as it were. Do it on my terms. So I want to be able to keep you within my purview. And that's his strategy that he uses. 1 Samuel 15, there's a reason for his strategy, as it were. You know, if you have a problem and you don't deal with the problem, if you have a sin and you don't deal with the sin, if you don't deal with it, it's going to get worse. Always will. You know, I think this is really well illustrated by the example of King Saul. As a result of his partial obedience, Saul lost his crown and ultimately lost his life. So remember, God's command was very clear. It was unquestionable, wasn't it? The Amalekites were to be destroyed. Man, woman, and child, cattle, everything had to be destroyed. And the newly obeyed king obeyed God, but not fully, did he? He obeyed him, but not fully. It was a partial obedience. One foot in the world, one foot in God's way. And so he didn't do basically what he was told. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 7. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until you come to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and of the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, they destroyed utterly. Well, that's easy enough to do. But you understand, he took the good stuff for himself. He didn't kill the king, and he didn't destroy all of the best possessions that they had. So what's God's reaction to this? What's his reaction? Verse 10. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repents me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he's turned back from following me, and he has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. Well, I think you get my point. You know, we obey God, but sometimes we don't obey him fully. And sometimes we fool ourselves into thinking, well, yes, I have obeyed him, you know. But we don't want to face the fact that it wasn't wholehearted, that it wasn't fully. You know, I understand there's a lot of pressure at work, isn't there? You know, there's a lot of things that you think in your mind, like, what will other people think of me if I kind of like put it all out there, you know? Or how about this one, you know? Well, it was only occasionally. It wasn't like I did it all the time, you know? Not very often. So Saul's justification, though, it takes the cake. He did it for God's sake. In verse 14, and Samuel said, what means this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they've brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. Why? To sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we've utterly destroyed. Imagine this. What was the problem with Saul? What was his problem? Why did he do this? Next verse. Then Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I'll tell you what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. And Samuel said, when you were little in your own sight, were you not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed you king over all Israel. Yes. He thought he was in need of nothing, didn't he? At one point, he was humble and he sought advice. And then he got to a point where he thought, I don't need people to tell me what to do. I can make these decisions myself. And so when he was little in his own sight, he followed God. But then after a while, he began to think that he was okay the way he was. In verse 20, "And Saul said unto Samuel, Yes, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone the way which the Lord sent me. And I've brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." But the people took of this spoil. He blames someone else. Get this? It's not my fault. I was doing the right thing, but other people caused me to do the wrong thing. "But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, and chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Saul answers him, and he says in verse 22, Samuel answers him and says, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft in his eyes, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." In other words, he's rejected you from getting the mark. You understand? That would protect him. That's my point I'm trying to make. That's the analogy I'm trying to make. You know, you and I are all called to be priests and to be kings one day. And that's my point. You know, many of us will give offerings. That is, we will serve in the church. We'll do things in the church. And these are the offerings that we give to God. But what God is saying is, look, before you do that, I'm looking for obedience. That's what I want from you, obedience, you know. What we do in service to him is good, and it's wonderful. But is he going to accept that if we aren't obeying fully in our lives? Is he really going to accept the offerings we give at church and the service we give to others if we don't fully obey him? You know what he calls it? Rebellion. That's a pretty strong word for it. So is it possible that you and I, or is it possible those who are listening in on the phone service and attending with us through that means, is it possible that we have fallen into some kind of habits that we will obey God, but we won't do it fully? Is that a possibility? Are there some areas where we find that we make excuses? Because you understand my point. If we do that, it's possible to lose our crown. There was once a man who was an owner of a medium-sized store that sold various different kinds of articles. And he once said this, you know, God would like to use a lot of people. The problem is he simply can't. He can't use them because they're not yielded to him fully. They're not really humble. They're not teachable, not trustworthy, and they're not striving to be holy. He wants to use them, but he can't. And so we have a church today that has become somewhat tepid, somewhat weak, and not strong spiritually. You know, he said, I get the understanding because of my own position. See, I like to hire people to work in my store, but I have so much trouble. It used to be I'd put an ad in the paper, lots of people would come, and I'd kind of choose the one I'd like. And they'd work pretty well at first, but after a while they'd get used to working for me, and they'd get used to the fact that we have a pretty nice environment here, and they'd kind of let down, and they wouldn't stock the shelves neatly anymore. They wouldn't keep the shelves clean and polished. They wouldn't clean up around the aisles and keep the aisleways clear. You know, they wouldn't greet the customers warm and friendly with a smile. And he says, after a while, I had to let him go. And he said, now if I need somebody, I put an ad in the paper. and then I have them come, and I take only the best that are there, the best that apply. And he said, then I actually give them a test to see if I think they would fit and be good workers. And that's kind of what God does with us, doesn't it? He's called us, and he's given us a job to do, but he's testing us to make sure we'll fit for the job he has for us in the kingdom of God. And so are we fully involved in this, or are we just doing our job? I mean, haven't all of us kind of worked someplace where you see the people kind of do a half-hearted job? They would say, I'm doing the job, but they really are only doing it part way. They do some of it, and then they leave the rest. And it's kind of amazing. And they'll say, yeah, I did the job. You know? Saul, you know, I did the job. You know, you understand? That's going to be the difference, I think. You understand where I'm coming from? It's going to be the difference. We keep the commandments, don't we? But how do we keep them? What are we like, really? You know, God is like the store owner in this case. He owns the entire universe, and he wants to use every one of us. And he wants to give you, and he wants to give you and me. He wants to give us a job in his kingdom. And we're to take care of his world and his wealth and take care of his way. But we've got to be fully invested in doing his will. Fully invested in it. And I know we keep the commandments, and I know we go to church on Saturday. I know we keep the holy days, and we even tithe. You understand? And these are physical things, and they can give us as a people a sense of security, like we're doing the right thing, you know, by this. Well, what about the whole picture? And what about spiritually? How about looking at it instead of from our perspective? Let's turn it around and try to look at it from God's perspective. Are there areas in our lives that we have begun to ignore? Are there places that God doesn't fully own us, you might say? Places where we don't completely obey him. Because if there is, that place will grow. It will gain strength. It'll actually take over us if we will not do something about it. Is there anybody here that hasn't gotten a splinter? You know, you get a little splinter and it doesn't seem like a big thing, right? And you kind of think, well, maybe it'll kind of work itself out, and you don't pay much attention to it, and then it starts festering, and pretty soon it'll start hurting, and it gets worse and worse and worse until we finally are forced to pay attention to it. But that's what sin will do in our lives too. It will get a hold, and it will get worse and worse and worse, and it can infect the body and poison us even if we let it go too far. So that's the point, and that's what compromise will do in our lives. We can't continue with compromise with impunity. Isaiah 55, if you'll go there. Isaiah 55. I want us to consider the first commandment in this case. We don't worship Saturn. We don't worship Samhain. We don't worship Ishtar. We don't worship any of these gods that are out there, the gods of Christmas, the Janus, any of these, we don't worship those. But what about our own mind and our own identity? Because perhaps the greatest test and the greatest defiance to God is ourselves, you know? Do we take first priority is the issue. You know, there's so many times in life where our hopes and our dreams and our desires take a precedence over what God's will is in our life. And today, there are hundreds of things, aren't there, in society pulling on us? Hundreds of choices. I mean, it's just there's a barrage of advertisements. There's a barrage of bills. There's a barrage of things to do at work. It's just horrendous, the array of things that hit us every day. You understand? And sometimes these things can seem like they take precedence, and they can squeeze out and push out our allegiance and our relationship with God. And this is what happened with Eve, actually, isn't it? that she, this is the first sin, this is it. She decided for herself what was right and what was wrong. So what did she do? She made herself the God, and she made decisions according to what she felt and how she thought things should be, and then it was empowering, wasn't it? Of course it was. And so her husband followed along with it in this sin. To me, this is the biggest test there could ever be, and this is where the place where we're most likely going to make a mistake, and that is not making ourselves God. And I think it was so interesting in the reading. We talked about Antiochus Epiphanes. See, most of us don't have power. Imagine if you had power. Imagine if you were in charge of enormous armies. You understand how much worse the pull would be on us. But even so, we still have this enormous pull of human nature to put ourselves first. And this was the difference between Moses and Pharaoh. This was the difference between Saul and Samuel. This was the difference between Jesus Christ and Lucifer. And this has to be the difference between us and the rest of humanity. That we're going to put God first in all things. You know, we're just men, we're just women, we are not God. And sometimes we think as though we are. But he tells us, don't lean to your own understanding. And then it says this in Isaiah 55, let the wicked forsake his or her way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he'll have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So if we're slipping in some area, he's telling us, hey, look, I'm not going to hold it against you if you'll change. You know, I'll abundantly pardon. You know, I'm trustworthy. You know, you don't have anything to fear from me. And then he says something of great importance that we should always remember. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. He's saying heavens, plural. He's not talking about just where the clouds are. He's talking about outer space. Now, how far does that go? They haven't found out yet. That's how much higher his thoughts are than ours. So look, as the end of the age draws near, and those things that we discussed earlier in the reading, we've got to put God ahead of even our own desires. He's got to be number one. We've got to put him first in every decision that we're going to make in our lives. Living with that connection with him. Ezekiel 14. You know, another one, of course, is the issue of idolatry, a second commandment. Ezekiel 14. You know, you and I don't have carved images in our homes. I've been in a few homes that do have carved images, by the way. And I remember visiting one couple once, and they were very interested. But when I walked in, you know, they had a soffit across, and they had giant Marys and Jesuses, and they had all kinds of stuff right along the wall. And I said, well, this would have to go. They actually couldn't let it go. It meant too much to them. You know, but, you know, we think we've got this covered. We don't have idols. But you know what? We got TV shows that we just simply can't miss. We can't miss. If we're going to not be able to see it, we have to record it because we have to see it. You can't tell me that there aren't people in the Church of God that don't spend way more time on television than they spend in prayer and study. Way more time. And so what's going to have the greatest influence on them, you know? And we celebrate and we uphold celebrities as though they have a godlike status in our world, you know? They're not afraid to call it what it is, American Idol. Oh, you got to be kidding. Idol, you know? They know it is. They know what it is. They know what they've got there. That's what they're doing, you know? You know, but sometimes our jobs can take over our lives, and we can justify it like, well, I'm doing this for my family, I'm sacrificing for them. But really what it is it's about what we can do, and we have power, and we have influence, and we're accomplishing something. We're having an effect on life, as it were. And it can become our lives, and for some people, I have watched it become their identity. You know, their identity is wrapped up in who they are at work. You know, but I'm serious when I say that God has to be the center, the absolute center of our attention. He has to be in all of our thoughts, and we've got to keep our close tether with Him. If He's not, then how could He use us as His representatives in the kingdom of God if we're like partly on that wavelength and partly on some other wavelength? You understand? Ezekiel 14 and verse 3, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart, and they put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I inquire of at all by them? Therefore speak unto them and say unto them, Thus says the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that sets up his idols in his heart and puts the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that comes according to the multitude of his idols. So here we are praying, but if we have some sort of thing that takes precedence over God, some sort of idol, spiritually speaking, He's going to answer us according to that, not according to our relationship with Him. But it's not the issue of having a you know, there's an idol. It's not an issue of that kind of idol. It's an issue of one that we have in our heart, one that we really deeply care about, something that has so much meaning to us. I know, Terry, you got to watch that. But again, you think it doesn't apply to you, but I'm saying it does apply. I remember telling a friend of mine that God was, when I found out about the truth, that God is going to actually punish us for his sin. He said, oh, my God would never do that. And I thought, well, of course your God wouldn't, because your God is one you made up in your mind. It's your God. And he likes you, and he likes everything that you do, you know. But he had made his own little idol in his heart, his own little idea of what God was like. And that's what he was living, according to the God of his understanding, which, of course, always understood things the way he did, you know. You understand my point, you know. We think that God thinks like we do about sin sometimes, and we have an image in our mind sometimes that thinks sort of like, well, God allows us to do this. I remember Jimmy Swaggart and even one of the Church of God evangelists had said, well, I'm an important man in God's work and that I need this, you know, referring to some sins that they were doing, and they were justifying it because they needed to do it, you know. But they had built a God of their own understanding. That's not what he says, and that's not what they're going to be dealing with at the end time. And then, of course, we don't take God's name in vain, do we? None of us would think about cussing and using God's name in vain that way. We wouldn't break that commandment. We will even be very careful to not use euphemisms regarding God's name. But again, what about looking at this spiritually? You know, in vain just means for no good purpose. So I say we can take God's name in vain when we misrepresent him, and we can do it with language or we can do it with actions. In other words, our faith must match how we live and our behavior, and we have got to reflect those values and standards that are his. Or what about when nobody's listening? Nobody's hearing, nobody's seeing us, when we're all alone. Does our behavior change from the way it is here when we're all by ourselves and when we think nobody sees us? What is going on? You understand my point? When we think God is looking, or do we think God, there's time when he isn't looking? I remember there was a story I read this week. It was kind of interesting. These kids were at school. It was an elementary school. They were going down the lunch line in the cafeteria, and they got to a certain part, and there were a bunch of apples there, and then there was a sign on there, only take one. God is watching you. Then when they got to the end of the line, there was a whole big pile of cookies, and some kid had put a little sign on there that says, "Take all you want. God's watching the apples." But sometimes we think God is watching all the apples. He isn't seeing us. You know what I mean? And so sometimes our behavior will slip over to another side. And so I'm asking us, look at this spiritually. Look at it spiritually. This is something the last era of the Church of God is guilty of. They're thinking that they're in need of nothing. Well, that's because they got a really easy God that just like my friend's God. You know, we are all in need. Every one of us are in need of correction, instruction, reproof in what is righteous. Every one of us need that. And we need it. That's why we have Sabbath services every week, is so that we'll come and get that. That's what services are supposed to be for. So my point is, always keep an ear cocked, if you will, when reading the scriptures. Does this apply to me? Is it possible this applies to me? Always be keeping that mindset as we stay tethered to God. As an aside, I don't mean to go into this in any kind of detail, but I can't resist because we're talking about taking God's name in vain. But you know, there's a lot of people out there that have what they believe they have to use the sacred name, which nobody knows how to pronounce, and they all disagree who believe you have to use God's sacred name. But I ask, how could that be that you have to use God's sacred name in order to not take his name in vain if you can't pronounce it, don't know how, and if Jesus Christ said, "Eli, Eli, sabachthani," that was not the sacred name. And elsewhere it says what? When he reveals this name, he says none of the patriarchs knew it. So Abraham didn't know it, the father of the faithful. You see how silly it starts beginning to be? And yet, what are we doing? We're taking our own traditions and we're making them primary because they're ours and they make us special or more righteous. And we're using those to be right before God, our own traditions, instead of his commandments. So we don't do a whole lot different than what he chided the Pharisees for doing. We don't want to do that, make our own traditions into some sort of doctrines. Let's go to Exodus 20. Exodus 20. I bet you know what's there. We all keep the Sabbath day. That's not really what the Sabbath tells us to do. Did you know that? Exodus 20 and verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day, it says, to keep it holy. So the church has always remembered to keep the Sabbath. You know, but what we haven't done is always remembered to keep the Sabbath day holy. You know, I remember when I was running the PT Blitz program. Do you guys remember that program? We were having meetings every Sabbath to talk about strategies and how well we were doing, and we were showing charts and all this stuff and where we were going to go, making all our plans. We did that almost every Sabbath because it was an important thing to do for God. But you understand, we weren't keeping the Sabbath holy by doing that. Then somebody came up with a really great idea. You hear about the script program? Anybody hear about that? Well, that was a great idea. What you could do is go to certain markets and they would sell you script. So a dollar's worth of script, you get the dollar, then you go to your church and sell the script to the brethren, then they would have to go to this store, so the store would give a certain percentage to the church, so you were serving God to be a part of the script program. But every Sabbath we were having meetings buying script. And we thought we were doing good. We thought we were keeping the Sabbath, but not keeping it holy, you know? It's really amazing to me. Sometimes we get it part right, and sometimes we miss things. There was a fellow who emailed me named Daniel, and I'm not using his last name just in case he doesn't want anyone to know he's associated with us. But he wrote what I thought was a fascinating little piece, as he had come to understand this principle and was thanking us for our work on the booklet and thanking Blow the Trumpet. anyway, he said this. He said his church was really interesting. He said what we would do is we would have Spokesman's Club on Saturday, but we knew it was the Sabbath, so we wouldn't have it on the Sabbath. We would wait to have Spokesman's Club until after sundown. But what did we do with the time between services and then? Well, we went out to dinner. You understand? We can see a piece, but don't see the other piece. We worship in part, not wholeheartedly, not completely. You know, it's really interesting. We will avoid TV and radios and recreational activities on the Sabbath, and then we'll spend the Sabbath talking to one another about sports and about our lives and the things we're doing on our job, and we'll spend all day sometimes talking about things that aren't related to the Sabbath at all. We'll do part. We won't do the whole thing. We'll keep the Sabbath, but we won't remember to keep it holy. He was talking to me in another case about when he went to the feast, and he said it was really interesting that they had a dinner for people and you had to buy meal tickets, but they were smart. See, you wouldn't buy them on the Sabbath. You'd buy them before the Sabbath, but the meal was on the Sabbath. But then he said at the end, they had extra tickets, and there were a lot of people they tried to encourage because, you know, there's a lot of people that don't really have the money to go to these nice dinners. And so you could help your brethren. You could serve them by buying tickets for them on the Sabbath. You see the point? Obedience in part. You know, go to a restaurant, eat at their hotel restaurant. But we would never dream of going to the gift shop. Would we? It's funny. It is funny. You're not laughing, but it's funny how we make these decisions inside our mind, you know? So we make church activities that we're going to do after the Sabbath, but we make all the preparations during the Sabbath. Now, I want to ask you to think about this. Imagine the joy that God has and the joy that the angels have when they watch you sincerely preparing so that you can keep the Sabbath holy. Imagine their happiness and their joy when they see us dedicating that day to God and to not just nap. You understand? That it's for Him, and that we care enough about Him that we want to give to Him that time that is our appointment with Him, our date with our future husband. Think how joyful it makes God when we care that much to obey Him fully. I think it means a lot to Him. Matthew 6. We live in a weird world today. It's the end of the age. It is a weird world. There is no question about that. Today, the family relationships are so distorted. They're at an all-time low. I think they're mangled. And it's so hard for some people to fulfill the commandment to honor your parents today. You know, it just isn't the way God intended it to be. I know there's some that have grown up and they've had good families and stuff like that. But I'm telling you, I know hundreds and hundreds of people that are in the church that have not had the privilege of having those good families. You know, I had a rough time growing up. I'll tell you that. I was the son of a split marriage. My mother did not understand men or boys, and I soon realized she had her own emotional problems. And so I kept my distance, and I was filled with anger for many, many, many years. You know, I don't think I'll ever forget the time I got the phone call from her in which she said something to me that still rings in my ears. She said, "I love you even though I don't always love the things you do." And I was shocked. I was 25 years old. It was the first time I ever heard that word, love. The first time. So I took leave from the Navy that I was in at the time. I took 14 days off and I went back to Los Angeles for one single purpose. I wanted to talk to her. Who are you? Who are you? And I asked her this question. what was it like for you, Mom? What was it like for you? And she told me a story that was a story of enormous hardship. And I realized that moment, all that anger that I had stored up that kept me from showing respect and honor to her. You know, she did the best she could possibly do under the circumstances. And you never know about the parents that your parents had. You know, we can forgive once we understand. But even if we don't understand, we can forgive them. We can let it go. You can honor your parents. You don't have to like them, and you don't have to like the way they treated you or even the way they treat you now. You don't have to like that. But we can do what God has commanded of showing honor and respect to them, even if we had a difficult time. And this is the truth. I believe every one of them did the best they could under the circumstances. But we don't know all the time their circumstances. And so I ask us to remember this in Matthew 6 and verse 14. Matthew 6 and verse 14. For if you forgive not men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you if you forgive them. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Come on, you guys. We've all made our own mistakes. We didn't do it perfectly. And God wants to forgive us, and He wants us to forgive and respect our parents as well. Matthew 24. You know, it used to be in the Church of God, I could say this, we don't commit murder, but we do now. Indirectly and directly, we have committed murder in the Church of God. You know, and some of this, it may be hard for them to imagine, hard for you to imagine that happening in the Church of God, but others can see what I'm talking about because they have a certain sense of seething anger inside. They can see how this sin is possible. It may be covered by a veneer of religion, of course, but I tell you, it's almost everywhere today. You know, our world is so filled with lies. It's so filled with misrepresentations. People have been cheated, and they've been hurt, and they've been hurt over and over and over again. And it's caused resentment. It's caused hostility. It's caused them to be angry. And so I don't believe anybody who hears this message is going to go out and kill anyone, but that's not the point spiritually. God wants us to be people of love. He wants us to have outgoing concern for other people, not seething anger and hostility and resentments underlie. As it says here in Matthew 24 and verse 12, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Hasn't that happened? Are we living in that age today? Anybody read the paper? The front page? Day after day, bombings, killings, murderings, stranglings, kidnappings, one thing after another, after another, after another is going on. It's such a sad state of affairs. I've seen so much anger, even between brethren in the Church of God. I remember a minister whose task it was to lead us to unity say this, and I'm going to pretty much quote him. He was talking to a lady who was explaining that her husband wasn't in the same church and he did not want to come to that church. And you know what he said? You better start thinking about divorce. Because the shepherds have scattered the sheep today. And many people have lost families. And some people, one person I've heard of, committed suicide over it. And it is just a tragedy that has happened. And I can hardly believe it's happened in the Church of God. How could this happen if we were fully obeying God? How could any of this take place? But it's men making their own decisions different from God's Word. That's the problem that's taking place here. You know, in Dan's letter, he said this to me. He said, it's the brethren now who must cross over the borders to try to preserve relationships and some sort of semblance of unity. He said that unity within the Church of God has almost become a clandestine activity where you can't ask or tell, did you go to this feast, that feast, where did you go? Were you with us or with you or somebody else? But we're all brethren. And we say we are, but then we don't act like we are. So it's part, isn't it? It's not fully obeying God. It's not fully loving everybody. We're playing a game with ourselves. That's the point. So who gets the mark? The people that are dividing everybody? It's a sad state of affairs, and it's, to me, an embarrassment to the church. But we've got to put a stop to this. 1 Samuel 12. 1 Samuel 12. I've been in the church a long time. I can find this. First Samuel 12 and verse 23. Here's what God's minister says. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. You know, here's the man of God saying that he is praying for the people that are sinning against God, not the people that are just the righteous ones. He's praying for all of them. Well, are we praying for all of them? That's my point. Why don't we do that? Why don't we make a commitment today to pray for all of our brethren every day around the world, whether they're a part of us or have a different idea on some doctrines or something like that? Why don't we care enough to pray for them like we would our family? Because that's what God's servant did here as an example. And he said what? It's a sin if he didn't do it. So it's fairly important, I guess. Let's start today to do that. Let's let the love of God fill us. And let's let it spill over a little bit so that it falls onto other people to some degree and pushes out and replaces the hostility and resentment that we've felt during our lifetime. Job 31. Job 31. Adultery has also occurred in the Church of God. I don't think it has to happen. It usually occurs when one person doesn't fulfill the other person's needs. You know, I know that there are people in the church that believe that once you get married in front of a minister, then you're married forever. And so, therefore, they don't have to work. I'm telling you, people have said this to me. They don't have to do anything to make the marriage work. They don't have to work at it, because once you're married, that's it. You're locked in, and it doesn't matter what you do anymore, you know. But that kind of thinking is going to get you where? It's going to get you into resentments and hostility. You don't ever want your partner to lose in the marriage relationship. It's a fatal mistake, and I think it makes for candidates for marriage trouble. You know, it's not following God's way fully. So Job 31 says this. Job 31 says this. Job said this, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? So Job understood this. Women are not objects to be used. They are God's children, and they are to be treated with the respect God's children deserve. So not committing adultery is a partial fulfillment. Okay? Saying no to yourself is required, isn't it? And we have been able to do that. The issue, though, is when I took over California, I found dozens and dozens of people that came to me so unhappy in the marriage they were in. They were unhappy. Why? Because the partners weren't trying to give the other person what they needed. That's been the problem over and over again. And I've heard it so many times and seen so much agony and so much hurt. And the hurt goes on for years. Ephesians 5. Don't withhold anything from your mate. Why do that? 5 verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Really? For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And then it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It's that simple. It's not complicated. Not complicated at all. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. That is, show him respect. Act toward him as if he is an important person, and you'll watch him change the way he treats you, for sure. Act like he's Christ, and he'll start acting more like Christ in almost every case. But wives say, but he doesn't act like Christ, you know? He leaves his socks around, hanging around. I mean, this guy, I got to respect this guy, you know? But don't you see the point? If you can show respect towards an imperfect man, then Christ knows you can show respect to him in the marriage he has proposed to you. It is worth doing, and it will change your lives. It really will. Husbands, love your wives. Now look, I'm a man. I know it's like real hard to say things like love, isn't it? It's like a weird little word, kind of hard to kind of get it all the way out, you know? But you understand that's what the women were made to need. So what's wrong with this? I say this. You have trouble saying something like this? Stand in front of a mirror and practice. I love you. That's what she wants to hear. You're the most precious woman in the world to me. Nobody can hold a candle to you. You fulfill me so much, and I am so happy to be married to you. That's what they need, someone to appreciate who they are. So what's wrong with taking them out and asking how's it going and listening to what they say? And find out who this person is and what their likes and dislikes are. Is it really that hard? Well, then how do you love them? How do you fulfill this?
Well, I go to work, don't I?
Partial. Partial fulfillment. I don't commit adultery. Partial fulfillment, okay? The letter of the law. Not the spirit of the law. The spirit of the law is to love one another and fulfill one another's needs, because we're made different and have different needs, and so it's a little hard for us to do it automatically. It's going to take effort, but it's so worth it and so worthwhile to do it God's way. This year, give her the love she needs, unconditionally. No conditions. Over and over, no matter what. 1 Thessalonians 4. We don't steal as a people. God's way of life is the give way. This world that we live in, of course, is the way of get. Everywhere you look, it's that way. And I ask us the question, have we been influenced by this in some way? You know, in other words, is there a price tag on our convictions? Do we fudge a little bit on our taxes? I mean, after all, they rip us off, you know. A lot of people will justify, not paying their taxes, you know. You know, what does it take to swing the deal that we really want, you know? Will we kind of transgress or step over the line in order to get the deal? Well, it happens in business all the time. I mean, I work for an air conditioning company. We bid on Nissan Motors. We got the job, and then the guy who was the contractor said, "Give me $10,000, you get to keep the job." You know, that's how the game is played. You know, it's just played that way out there. And so, but the point is that does that some of that rub off on you and on me? I remember a man who worked for a window company. It was really interesting. He had classes where they told him how to sell windows, and he would go into a house, make an appointment. He would go in, he'd talk to the people, and he'd tell the people, you know, this is the kind of window I have. This is what it'll do for you. Save this much money. It's going to give you this much comfort. It's going to do all these things for you. And the price is this much. And the people would go, whoa, that's more than I wanted to spend. And he'd go, he was taught to say this. Well, now hold on a minute. You know, you're really nice folks, and I really like you. I'm going to call my manager, and I'm going to see if I can get you a special deal. So he calls the office, right? Fake call to the manager. Yeah, they're really nice people. Oh, they really need it, and they don't have a lot of money. You know, can we come down a little bit on this? And, oh, yeah, my manager says yes. You know, so you want to do it for this much? You know, and he said, and he was a church guy. He says, I can't do this, you know. And so he went to the manager and he said, look, this is really a problem for me. He says, give me a trial period. He said, let me try and just go in with the low ball, the lowest I can give him, you know, and just be honest with him. And the manager said, well, you can try it if you want, you know. He became the largest seller of windows in 1 month. You know, honesty is always going to work. But you understand my point is that everybody's playing a game today to try to get more money for themselves. So, yes, we don't steal, but, you know, there's fine lines and you can kind of make areas gray. And there's a way for us to partially obey God, but not fully. And so I'm saying this. We've got to realize the world we live in. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:6, it says this. For every one of you that should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles. And then it says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such as we also have forewarned and testified. Why do we want to defraud anybody? Why do we want to sell them something that isn't really what we say it is? Why do we? And by the way, thank you for your call about the engine. And so, no, I mean, I really mean that. I really think that's admirable that David here was going to sell me something. And he said, well, the engine probably isn't going to be that good. You might have problems with it. And so he did not sell it to me. And I really appreciate that. But that's, to me, how the kingdom of God is going to be. That I see the kingdom of God as a case where we try to make sure the other person gets a little better deal. And can you imagine how the world would change if each one of us tried to make sure the other one got a little better deal? The world would get better and better and better. It would get more and more prosperous, wouldn't it? It would continue to expand and grow in prosperity and wealth if we gave each other just a little bit better of a deal. Ephesians 4. You know, no one would think to bear false witness in court. But there's so many lies told in court today. Defense attorneys will say anything, won't they, to get their client off. Our politicians lie, and we let them get away with it. How can we lie so much as politicians and not have some consequence? I just can't understand it, you know. This is going to be the most transparent administration in the history of America. You know, we're not going to allow any rioters. No more of this is ever going to happen. And that's all we have is non-transparency and rioters. You know, how do they get away with it? But you understand what it does is it pretty soon we all just turn off and don't believe anybody anymore. And that's kind of the world we live in. I remember even in the church, there was an evangelist that said this, I know liars won't enter the kingdom of God, and so, brethren, I'm telling you the absolute truth. And he just lied, just straight out lied. Came out a week later,